to get right into our lesson here this morning, and hopefully be able to work our way through chapter 25 and chapter 26, making some practical applications to life. We have moved from our study of Abraham into the study of Isaac. Excuse me. All of a sudden, I got something in my throat. We had started in chapter 11 with Abraham and goes all the way through really the beginning of chapter 25, end of chapter 11 through the beginning of chapter 25. Then you get into Isaac, and it's only chapters 25 through 28. And only the beginning part of chapter 28 is it about Isaac. So after really establishing the nation of Israel and the covenant that God had made and the bringing forth of that promised son, which took many chapters and many years to bring forth and to develop, we now enter into a rather short account of the life of Isaac. So think about his entire life, living over 100 years, and these couple events are the only events that God is going to record. You know, sometimes we go through something, seems like it's forever. Seems like it's a really, really long time. But in totality of life, it is rather short. And so that's what, one of the things that I kind of gained as a perspective. We're going to look at a couple of things from the life of Isaac today, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come to you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for your word. What we're trying to do, Lord, is take your word and make practical applications to our life, as well as just understanding the information that is there. Father, you've shown us a few glimpses into the life of Isaac, and we want to take those events out and learn from them and see how we can apply them to our lives. And we also want to know your word better. We want to know the history. We want to know what you took men that were dedicated to you, or even your patriarchs, and what you allowed them to go through, and see how they handled life and how you helped them handle life. And so I just pray that today will be a learning experience through this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 25, and we are going to see here about the barrenness and then the birth of twins that came in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah. They are going to have two sons. One of them, Esau, is going to ultimately be the father of the Edomites. Esau is the father of the Edomites, who were a perpetual enemy of the children of Israel. And if as many years as we've heard of the Edomites, that's as many years as they were the enemies of Israel, constantly antagonistic to them. And then, of course, on the other side, there's Jacob. Jacob becomes then part of the patriarchal reign, and the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would read. And from Jacob will spring forth the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Interestingly, from Esau, I believe, also came out 12, and the father of 12 nations. According to Galatians chapter 4, we won't turn there, but Isaac and Ishmael were a picture of the flesh and the spirit and the battle there is there. So when you read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 20, 22, 23, somewhere in there it talks about that flesh versus the spirit, just like was with Ishmael and Isaac. Well, when you think of Jacob and Esau, that's another good picture of the flesh versus the spirit. And while it's not documented that way, it truly is. Isaac learned that he can't live on his father's faith. In fact, he is going to go through a similar situation that his parents went through, and that's barrenness. Now, isn't this interesting? God's promising to establish a nation which will be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago when I talked about that, very interesting scientifically. Years and years ago, they said there was way more sands on the seashore than there are stars in the heaven. Then, of course, as they developed more and more far-reaching telescopes, they swung to the opposite end of the perspective there. And they said, or the pendulum, they said, there's way more stars than there are sands. And now today they've come to where they're about equal in their estimation. And truly, God said he would bless that nation accordingly. Look, if you would, though, at verse number 21 of chapter 25, the book of Genesis. Says, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Notice here, it seems like a very quick time frame in which that prayer was answered. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. But here's a barrenness. So again, he couldn't live on his father's faith. He had to entreat the Lord on his own and would go and beseech the Lord regarding his wife and the fact that she was barren. By the way, the Lord opening the womb is something special. It's not merely the Lord allowing someone to conceive, but this was something in God's providential plan that he was actually holding back the birth of a child for a specific purpose. Now, while it's really never recorded here what that purpose was, and maybe it was simply to strengthen the faith of Isaac himself, we recognize here that he did beseech the Lord on the behalf of Rebekah, and I would even encourage men to do that on the behalf of their wives, if so be the case. Now, again, it seemed like just, okay, he entreated and the Lord immediately answered. But look at verse number 26, just the latter part of the verse. Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now, how old is 80 years? Okay, 60. And I think we come to the realization childbearing was later in life at that point in time than it was today. And you would have a, up until the point of the flood, you had the canopy that probably made like a barometric, canopy, but what's within the canopy? Hyperbaric, thank you, my son. Hyperbaric chamber, and would allow things to grow more quickly, allow things to grow to a greater size, allow things to live longer. And that's why many of the beliefs regarding the size of the dinosaurs during that age. Then after the flood, the hyperbaric atmosphere pressures are not the same. And so life begins to shorten. And now it's 60 years old. But remember, they were married at what age? Do you remember? Yeah, 37 was the death of... he was when they had the death of... Sarah, married at 40. Bible, I don't ever think records her age, but she's around 40 when they're married. And so, by the way, which was later in life. And so I'm sure she was glad to see that Eleazar, the servant of Abraham. But so they had been married probably nearly 20 years. And so there was a length to the barrenness, even though the prayer sounds like it was like immediately answered there. And so let's look at beginning of verse 22. I'm going to read down to verse number 28. I think many of you are familiar with this story, but one of my pet peeves is when the preacher says, and you all know, you all have heard. No, we don't all know, and not everyone has heard. And so I want to read in case this is new to you, or even as I read, maybe something new will jump off the page, so to speak, at you, like it did in my time with the Lord this morning. It says, and the children struggled together within her, verse number 22, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So notice the prayer aspect here. Whenever there was a difficulty in life, whenever there was a struggle, there was prayer. Now, I don't know if Tammy or Beth can fill me in on this, but is there any history to twins struggling in the womb? You've ladies worked in the OBGYN. I mean, do you ever hear this? Wrestling matches in the womb? Beth? No? Tammy? Anybody? Where's Dorcas? She could give us personal experience. I don't know. Is this totally an unusual concept here as I read this? I've never read it before. So she's saying, why does it have to be this way? I've got these twins and now, and probably not knowing at that point there were twins. What's going on? And recognizing there was a struggle even within the womb. Isn't that interesting? So she inquired of the Lord, like her husband did for the barrenness. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Wow, some revelation, full of revelation there in verse number 23. Number one, the expectancy of twins, which I was leading you that direction. She would have had no idea at that point. Then that there's not only just twins, but there are two manners of people. By the way, they are not identical twins. We would learn that throughout time, that they would come out differently and look totally different, one from the other. The one's going to be stronger than the other, and we might assume that, but then the older shall serve the younger. And that is something we definitely would not assume, especially according to their culture. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, verse 24, behold, there were twins in the womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So again, we're not exactly sure of her age, but his age, they've now been married 20 years when the birth of these sons had come forth. And again, there was a womb struggle. There was even a birth struggle as Jacob got hold of his heel and kind of hold on to the heel of Esau throughout life, and to be an affliction unto him. And the boys grew, verse number 27, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And so these two men are totally different. Their personalities are different. One of the things I'd like to make a practical application is we are, as parents, not to provoke our children unto wrath. And I think one of the greatest ways that we provoke our children to wrath is showing favoritism. We will find throughout this story, we're not going to read into it, but as you would maybe read this story and look into it later, you are going to find out that Jacob was loved by his one parent and Esau by the other. Who was loved by whom? Okay, Virginia?
Jacob by his mother and Esau by his father.
Okay, Jacob by his... Yeah, she's already switching it. A double-minded woman is unstable in all her ways. Brother John's doing all he can to just keep those elbows in tight. Zip the lip. There we go. it's the other way around. That's so easy to do. They did. They chose a favorite, and that's going to especially come out later when they deceived Isaac when he was older in years, and he was deceived regarding Esau and Jacob, but we're. I don't think I'm going to really touch on that, as it just, for sake of time, a little bit. Well, let's look at verse number 28, then that reveals the answer. I had that yet in my reading. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. So boy, wasn't that a selfish reason to love? But Rebekah loved Jacob. I think she loved that underdog. She loved that one. The older was going to serve the younger, though, and Esau would ultimately end up serving Jacob. Now, I will not go into the birthright, but I do want to refer back. Dr. Forney, when he was here, gave some excellent information regarding the squandering of the birthright. If you read and understand the Bible and then get outside help in understanding it even more, but through the Bible, you are taught that the firstborn would receive a double blessing over all the others. And so the idea was here that generally understood is that the firstborn would get half of everything the parents owned, and then the other children would split the remaining half. And so in this portion, he's going to get a double blessing. So what would ultimately happen here, Jacob would be prescribed to get a third. I kind of messed it up the way I initially said it. Jacob here would get a third, and Esau would get two-thirds. The more children there would be, then the less predominant that would be in financially being given out. Now, let me ask you a question here. Was it wrong? Was it a sin? Now, I'm going to make a practical today application from this. Was it a sin for Jacob to sell his birthright? If you were here and heard Dr. Forney's teaching, you would know the answer to this. Or maybe if you studied extensively, you would know the answers. Was it a sin for the older to sell his birthright? No, correct, Brother David. No, it was not. So, he had the liberty to sell that birthright. Let me ask you this question. Was it wise to sell that birthright? How about for some pottage? Bowl of soup. You know, think of the extensiveness of that sale. I mean, it makes practically no financial business sense at all. To be willing to give up everything that you've been given, which is double what your brother was giving, to your brother, you know your younger brother's taking you across. Wait a second, I'm the younger brother. Forget that. Forget that statement. You know the younger brother's taking you across, and only for some. So while it was, he had the liberty to do it, it wasn't wise to do it. You know, we live in the day of grace, do we not? And we have the liberty to make decisions. But those decisions still are not always wise. The Word of God says, you know, I'm free to do all things, but it's not all expedient or beneficial or the best for me to do. And so we have to come to this realization that though we live, and so sometimes we use that as a wrestling point for winning arguments. Well, I have Christian liberty. I can do what I want. Okay, yeah, he could. He had the liberty too, but I think every one of us say he's a fool. So just because you have the liberty to do something in Christianity and the grace of God to cover it, doesn't mean it's a wise decision. Doesn't mean it's the best decision. And sometimes we might ultimately say that was a foolish decision. You say, well, I have the liberty. You might have the liberty and still it may be a foolish decision to make as a Christian. One of the things that you are to think about is not yourself, but about others. When talking about Christian liberty, and I've been working on a series probably 18 years on this, so be ready when it comes. Anyway, I think it's only going to be about 3 or 4 messages long. But the reality of it is in this, Paul multitudes of times says, I have the liberty, but never took it up. He always deferred to his brother or sister in Christ. Every time you study it, you read it out, especially in the book of Corinthians, I'll bring it out several times. Every time the Bible talks about having a liberty that Paul had the liberty to do something in every situation. While he knew he had the liberty, on none of those situations did he follow through with it. So again, just trying to make a practical today application from this Old Testament passage, or give you an illustration if you're teaching on Christian liberty, you could use. And remember, you could say, and you remember Esau? He had the right to do this, but it wasn't wise for him to do this. And so again, I encourage you to be really careful in your life. If you're kind of the person who says, hey, I have the right to do that. I live in the age of grace. You're kind of twisting the theological concept by saying that. And even though you do have the right, and even though you're under grace, it still does not mean it's a wise decision. Anyone that want to add to what I've just said, or even to the teaching, or even ask a question based on that from Genesis chapter 25, and then we'll move forward. Anyone at all? Yes, Brother Horst. Yeah, good. That right here and then and now strength and not looking forward to the future. Good. Anyone else? Okay. All right, then let's move right into chapter 26. We are continuing on in a really kind of short accounts. So this is what we have so far. The emphasis is on Jacob. Now, we're going to hear about Esau throughout life. I'll be making a strong application regarding Esau in chapter 33 when we get there. Very good, I think, application we can make there. But the focus of the story moves from the twins to just one of them, to Jacob. And so this is what we know about Jacob at this point. His parents were Isaac and Rebekah. There was a kind of a struggle, I guess I'll use the biblical term there. There was a struggle between them from even the very conception, it seems, forward. And even as young men, Jacob, by the way, Jacob's name means what? Do you know that? Supplanter or deceiver, correct? So he was a supplanter, he was a deceiver, he is ultimately going to be deceived later on in life by his father-in-law, future father-in-law, but as we get into chapter 26 now, we're going to be taken back to, it sounds like, deja vu. Now, what does that mean? Sounds like something all over again. What happens in the beginning of chapter 26 that happened before, and who did it happen to? Might need to look there for a little bit to kind of get the idea of where we're going. Chapter 26, opening verses, what happens? Brother Donnie?
Famine
in the land. What's the reoccurrence? Who did it happen to before?
Abraham,
who is his... Who is it? Isaac, his father, okay? We're talking about the life of Isaac here. And so it happened to his father. And where does he end up going? Gerar, which is a Philistine. I learned this just this week. I don't think I ever knew this before. But Philistine means a man of the sea. And I learned that they were known for being out on the seas, and then the Philippines ultimately came ashore and began to conquer lands. And so they were known as these sea-bearing men who made life on the sea, and then ultimately just came in and began to conquer territories. So again, look at verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And so he goes unto Abimelech. Again, Abimelech is not necessarily a man's name, but a man's title. And what I really kind of gathered here is I was just thinking what could be a personal application. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God's going to make a way of escape that we'd be able to bear it. And so God has allowed him to go through a temptation just like his father had gone through with some very similar things taking place. Now, I'm going to go to a very interesting verse and make some interesting comments. Some I've made almost every time I've been in this passage or a similar passage to it. I want you to look at verse number 8. So they're going there. He's saying, this is my sister instead of my wife. And again, this is Isaac and Rebekah as the story continues. And in verse number 8, and it came to pass that when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behind Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now, what I love here and what I want to teach and encourage here is a real carefulness in handling intimate matters. And anytime you teach and address people, notice how careful the scriptures are. And in fact, without doing a little bit of research, you don't even know what's going on here. And a child reading this wonders, are they playing croquet or what out there when they read the word sporting, you know? But we actually, if you study it out, it's an intimate term. It's referring to something that would not be done unless there was marriage. By the way, isn't that interesting? We still believe and teach that there ought to be an abstinence in couples before marriage. But what I want to just kind of emphasize here, and I've done it several times over the many years, is when we get into the passages of Scripture, be really careful about how open you are about talking about personal subjects. The Bible is really careful how it deals with it here. Look at verse number 10. And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest brought guiltiness upon us." So again, notice the carefulness of Scripture. And the word lightly, by the way, means to perhaps or briefly. Now, I want to give you a little bit of information, but not before. I just, again, just give a little bit more emphasis to this. If you are teaching here, and if you are having the opportunities, I am so thankful you have the opportunity to impact families and children for the cause of Christ. But again, be very careful about where you go with that teaching and discussion, and specifically when it comes to physical matters between young men and young ladies. I guard myself always in my teaching and preaching. I'll say it this way. I don't even use the term sex when teaching. I refer to intimacy. But allow the parents to develop that. And parents, I encourage you to develop the proper teaching there within your own home. And so let me go a little bit further now, just not wanting to dwell a long time there. One thing I learned again through this is heathens, which is primarily Gentile nations, did not look down on fornication, but they did adultery. Meaning, if you would have some type of a relationship as unmarrieds, that wasn't that bad. But if it was with someone who was married, or if you're married and having a relationship with someone, whether they were or not, that was even very strongly frowned upon in Gentile nations. So his comment there in verse number 2, where he says, "What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife." So that would have been what? Fornication or adultery? It would have been adultery because one of them being married. So again, here's a Gentile king, and the reason this bothered him, it wouldn't have mattered if she wasn't married, if she was thy sister, it really wouldn't have mattered to them. I didn't know that. until studying this passage further. But he's saying, you bring judgment upon us, and they would even see it as a judgment if someone were to commit adultery. By the way, I wish Gentiles would think that way today, don't you? I wish Christians would think that way today. By the way, be warned. God above sees all things, and be very careful in your life and in your lifestyle. And so, anyway, I just found that to be very insightful. I now understand why King Abimelech said what he did there in verse number 10. Now, what I find interesting then in the verses to immediately follow is how merciful. Look at verses 11 through 14. In fact, can I have someone read that out loud for us? Verses 11 to 14. Somebody raise your hand and say, I'll be willing to read it for us. Okay, Seth, won't you stand up, use that booming voice, and read verses 11 to 14 for us. And listen for the mercy or the grace here. Okay, what do you see there? What are some evidence of grace or mercy, and from what direction did they come? What did you notice there in verses 11 to 14? Okay, there's some from the Lord. What do you see specifically? Anything there specifically? Yeah, God blessing him. So here's a man who just lied. Just got chastised by a Gentile king. But God's so merciful. Aren't you glad he's so forgiving? And God still blesses him. It's not just that God didn't judge him, but the reality is God was not only withheld the judgment, but God also gave him blessings. So I see both mercy and grace there. Someone else, Brother Horst. Yeah. Here's a Gentile king protecting a man who sinned against them. I wonder how protective of we are of somebody who sins against us. And if someone sins against us, do we protect them? I don't want anybody else to sin against them because of what they've done to me or what they've done to us. There was a protection there. I think sometimes in our hearts and our spirits, it's the opposite. We're hoping somebody gets them. We're not holding it back. We're even sharing with others what they did, and maybe hoping that someone else is going to follow up and bring judgment upon them. In fact, that's one of the things, interestingly, that God was dealing with my heart about in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning as I was reading. And I don't have the right. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. This is why we don't get done. This is why we don't get through any quicker than we should. But I'll just show you what God was showing me this morning, just briefly, and hope to preach on it someday as I'm really looking at putting a series together on 1 Thessalonians. I love this book. What tremendous truths. Look at verse 15. See thou none render evil for evil. So don't do something bad to someone who's done something bad to you. Okay, this is a command from the Lord. So someone's done something bad to you. I think we kind of assume we have the right to at least get even. We have the right to at least ignore them. We have the right to at least mistreat them. God says, no, you don't. See that none of you render evil for evil unto any man. So it doesn't matter if they're a Christian or if they're a non-Christian, if they're a neighbor, a co-worker, a family member. It doesn't matter who they are. It says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. So none of us should render any type of evil to any man. By the way, are you breaking that in your personal life? If none of us are to render evil to anybody, are you breaking that? Are you sinning against God? But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So he's saying there, both among Christians and to non-Christians, is what he's saying at the end of verse number 15. So what am I to do instead? Rejoice evermore. I'm to pray without ceasing. I'm into everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So even God allowed them to do evil to me. God allowed that. He may have even directed that. Now, God doesn't author sin. God doesn't get men to sin. But God has at least allowed that to take place. So we in everything are to give thanks. We're not to quench the Spirit. We are not to despise prophesying. We are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil, and I could just keep going on. So these are the things we're supposed to be doing. Instead of getting even with them, we're to be rejoicing evermore. We're to be praying without ceasing. We are to be giving thanks for all things. We are to abstain from all appearance of evil. And so that's how God dealt with my heart this morning in my time with Him. And how, well, I don't have the right to get even with them. I don't have the right to not be kind to them. I don't have the right to. That's not my right. In fact, I'm disobeying God's law when I act that way. So here, let's go back to chapter 26. I said I wouldn't stay there long. So here's even a Gentile king who doesn't get even with him. And instead, he sees God blessing him richly. And so he sees how God is dealing. Anyone else want to make a comment from those couple of verses? Something you may have seen there as well. Okay. So let's, again, are we merciful? Are we forgiving? Does everyone have to receive justice for what they do against us? Are we hoping for judgment upon them? So on and so forth. You know what? There's always going to be something to fight over in life. I find this, the rest of this passage now, beginning in verse number 16, to be interesting. Two guys in Detroit this week, from what I understand, got in a fight because one guy's gym shoes stank. Your shoes stink. End up getting off the bus. One guy pulls out a gun and shoots the other guy in the face over the smell of gym shoes. People always be fighting over something, won't they? Back then it was Wells. Isn't that interesting? Well, we kind of know what that's like. We've had a well issue on our property here. When we moved here, back in 2005, the township was just making everyone go on to city water, because that's better for you, to drink that, which has been, anyway. So they told us we couldn't use the well out here, and then one day we came in and they filled the well. I called Mike. I said, why is our well pump laying out in the ground? He said, why'd you take that out? He goes, I didn't. What do you mean it's out in the ground? Well, it's laying here out in the ground. And he said, well, go look down the well pump, the pit there. And I looked and I said, well, there's stones all the way to the top. And we found out that the township came in and filled our, there's always battles no matter what. Well, back then, water was a commodity. In fact, to live in different parts, you had to dig a well to live there. And so places were known and people would travel by the way of a well. Can you imagine? They'd take time to dig a well, establish it, and then just move on. And so they might live there for a little while, use that well, and then get up the energy and the desire to move to a different area. And they'd dig another well, and they would typically name these wells, so that if you were in travel, you could be able to describe where it is and have a name to that well, and eventually you could identify, oh yeah, I know where that is. That's where Bethel is. There's a well there. Well, there became there became a battle now between the people of Abimelech, the Philistines, and the people of Isaac, the Israelites, regarding this well. And these wells. And it says, verse number 16, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. So he had been there before, possibly, but his father definitely had been. There were wells, but they were beginning to cave back in because of time. Remember now, his father's been gone for a few years now, probably 20 years now, and he's now coming back to this area to where his father once was, and it dug wells. For the Philistines, look at this, had stopped them after the death of Abraham. So it wasn't that they were just collapsing, and this is where I got the idea to talk about what the township did. The Philistines, because they were an enemy to Israel, when they discover one of these wells, would use it and then fill it so that Israel couldn't come back and use it or find it usable for them. And so the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them, and again referring to the wells. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar, and again, these would be Philistines, did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And so again, men are battling. They're going to find something to battle with. And here they would battle over these wells. And in fact, what it ultimately came down to is this. If you filled a man's well with dirt and stone, that was like declaring war. And so that's how they would see it in those day and age, and they would go up to battle one with another. They would even, I don't understand this, and I didn't see pictures of this. You might want to look it up. This might be interesting to you. They would actually find ways to lock the wells to protect them. And so I don't know how they did it in the day and age in which they live. Again, I didn't see any illustration of that, but I read regarding that. And they would find ways to lock the well so that when you left, somebody couldn't come in and fill it later. So that if you would come back time later, that well would be open and usable for you because you'd be able to get into it. Again, just interesting to me. Now let's look at verses 21 and 22. And what spiritual application can we make to this to our lives today? They digged another well. Remember, the Philistines filled their well. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from that. So the Philistines came and bat him against that, about that well. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. What application? If you were carefully listening there and following along, getting the picture of what I'm reading, what application can we make in our lives toward that today? Okay, Seth? Good point. Some battles just aren't worth fighting. Okay, somebody else. Brother Donnie.
I think God wants us to live peaceable among people. You know, and our testimony is something that, I mean, if you look at the way the Lord blessed them, the people noticed the Lord was blessing them. A lot of people are watching you. It depends on your actions.
Okay. Very good points, Brother Donnie has made. Again, the idea of living peaceable. The Lord's testimony is more important than the cause we might have to fight for in our own lives. Barlette.
It brings to mind the theory of loving a neighbor. And what good is it if you love people that love you, but don't love their loving the people that don't get along with you so well? That's what your testimony.
Yeah, what kind of testimony is it? Love somebody that loves you. But when you love somebody that doesn't love you, what a testimony that leaves behind. Brother Horst.
If you take the example you gave about our well, I'm imagining they had no right to do what they did. But what would that have led to if you'd have gone down that path? That's apparently the way you did it.
Yeah. We had the right to have a well. We didn't have the right to use it. They had no legal right to come in and fill it. And we talked about it. Do we go, no, we're not going to lawyers or anything. It's just not worth, you know, we can't use it anyway. It's the principle, right? But you know what? It's not worth fighting. We're trying to be a church to have a testimony in this community. So a good illustration. Thank you for pulling that together a little bit more. Somebody else? A practical application? Anything else you see from here? Brother Gary?
It kind of shows that if you continue doing what the Lord wants you to do, that He will finally bless you in the end.
Yeah, and the end of verse number... verse 22, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And they're just saying, hey, the Lord's going to take care of us. Could they say, hey, this is our well, we have the right to fight for it? Yeah, they could have. But maybe some, at loss of life, was that worth it for a well? Loss of relationships, the possibility of becoming bitter? Let's say you decide, all right, we're going to go to battle for this well, and your son's killed in that. Now you're forever bitter at those people because they filled your well, and you don't even see your own fault. And so sometimes, even though we have the right, doesn't mean it's, again, going back to this liberty versus being wise. You have the right, yeah, you have the right to take them to court. You have the right to battle them. You have the right to argue about this, but is it best? And I found it interesting. They just went and dug another well, and guess what? They contended them with them there. That was in verse 21. So they left there and went and dug another well. It just, and I think, you know, again, what Seth said, you know, about that battle. You know, it's just not worth fighting that battle line, Brother Greg. Yeah, that's true. You put a lot of personal blood, sweat, and tears, so to speak, into a well, and there can be a lot of work. And as you said, they could be very elaborate. It was interesting how much water they could draw from these wells, Brother David. Yeah. And I found it interesting, too. It says it was a springing well or springing water. Man, they hit the big one. And they gave it up. Yeah, but Lord, there was so much water there. No, they gave it up. It's not worth fighting for. And let's move on. Okay. They're against us again. And instead of, yeah, we have the right, but no, we're going to move on. And guess what? The Lord will make us fruitful here. So maybe not as good a property. I would say it's not. They probably picked the best land and the best possibility for water first, wouldn't you? I mean, are we wiser than them? Wouldn't they have probably gone in, chosen the best place? Okay, that didn't work. Now we're at plan C. Well, this isn't the best. It's not near as nice. The view's not nearly as good as the other place. But you know what? God will take care of us. And so sometimes we just need to leave some things go. And if you don't need the grace of God to do it, then you're probably not in the will of God. Okay? If you don't need the grace of God to do it, then you're probably not in the will of God. If you're doing this all out of your own energy and your own strength and out of you got declaring you have the right for this. Anyway, I'm not preaching, right? I'm teaching a Sunday school lesson. Forgive me. Father, forgive me, for I know what I do. We're gonna pick up next week in verse number 23, and we're going to start talking about the covenants. Because at this point, we don't hear God talking to Isaac about developing a covenant. And so now that comes beginning in verse number 23, and will carry us into chapter then number 27. Oh, I'm sorry, not next week, missionary conference. And so we have a guest speaker next week in Sunday school. By the way, things are couple of changes, and one of the great changes I'm looking forward to is Friday night. If at all possible, both Barb and Alan Newton will be here. And it's not, I don't think as much a sermon as a testimony of just what God's done. Of course, she's battling cancer. They had to come off the field of Portugal. This has been a long battle. We're in